here in Utah. Very often, whenever I meet students, regardless of their age, I always, before I begin talking to them about Islam, I ask them, what are the similarities between Islam and your given faith? If they do not believe in a given faith, I will ask them, what is the similarity between yourself and a Muslim? More often than not, from those that are a little bit aware, they will say things like, after giving me a dull look, I don't know. Thereafter, when I push them a little bit further, they'll say, you believe in Muhammad. You believe in Allah. You believe in the Quran. As if these three things are alien. When you tell them, we believe in approximately 124,000 prophets, the first being Adam, and of course Abraham, peace be upon him, Moses, peace be upon him, Jesus, peace be upon him, Noah, peace be upon him. If I say that 124,000 times, you're going to get tired. So suffice to say, they are clueless. If I use the word blue in Spanish, I say azul, or red will be rojo. You will not say rojo is not red. But it never ceases to amaze me that God is very different from Allah. And this is the way in which we have begun to present, or society has begun to present itself regarding the Muslim factor. So by being here today, it sincerely means a lot, because we are trying to create shared value and shared understanding. And I want you to focus on the impact that exists when individuals cannot look at similarities or commonality between faith, especially during the time of geopolitical conflict, which is quite prevalent before us. The damage and the ramification of this can be very, very serious. I do not think the problem is Judaism, Christianity, or for that matter, Hinduism or Buddhism. I sincerely think the problem is that we often share as people what we don't know, because we think that if we say we do not know, to our young ones, to the ones that are most vulnerable, it will make us look ignorant. That is why by you coming here today actually speaks volumes. Because there is a saying in Arabic, لَيْسَ الْخَبْرُ كَالْمُؤَيَّنِ. There is no information like the information you are able to see with your eyes. With that in mind, I hope you came with maybe a bulletproof outfit, I would say. I don't know. Oh, we are protected quite well here. So that takes care of that for now, at least. Islam is not a stranger to any individual. Islam is taught in schools, just as other religions are taught in schools. One must ask the following reflective question. Why is it that we do not take what we have learned in schools and apply them to our everyday understanding of Muslims and share that as part of our common dialogue? Is it because learning should be left only to the classroom and not brought out to the real world? Is it that there is a huge dissidence factor or a mismatch between what we learn in school and what we really come in contact with when we come in contact with Muslims? To illustrate, whenever I meet anyone, this is what they have to say to me. And by the way, African Americans went through this. Women, when they were seeking a change from male dominance, went through this. Hispanics are going through and also went through this. Catholics also went through this. The LDS folks also went through this. And let me tell you what it is. You can take it as insulting or as a blessing. And you know what they say? It's like me saying, you know, when I meet you, Officer Brown, you're a wonderful police officer, but the other guys out there, they are really bad. Or how come more people cannot be like you? And this is, I think, a way to, and by the way, and the one that is hearing that, you know what they say? Yes, 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 you are right. Because they are also suffering from an inferiority complex. And this is the disease that I think we have to let go of. It is not that people do not know about Islam, or for that matter, the true nature of Islam. Now I'm going to share with you something that is very sensitive in nature, and some of you may appreciate or not appreciate this. And bear with me for a few moments on this given aspect. When you look at Muslims, they are closest to those that believe in the Virgin Mary, in lineage. They are the closest, we would say, in our understanding of that, or at least how Muslims would say. Or our knowledge of the Virgin Mary, we will say, is much more fresh because of the Quran. Likewise regarding Jesus, peace be upon him. Likewise regarding Moses, peace be upon him. And the various prophets out there. That's one thing that Muslims favor. The second thing is, if you look around, Muslim dressing generally, or Muslim woman, or the Islamic culture, it would be considered, and excuse me for using this phrase, more authentic. Meaning, it is not that Christian or Jewish women in the past didn't wear scarves, or the men didn't wear hats, or dress in a similar way. We all pretty much agree with that. Look at pictures of the Virgin Mary. Look at pictures of Jesus. Trust me, I have never seen a picture of Jesus with 501 Levi's yet. So these are the realities. Likewise, the manner in which we view our women or our men or our elderly or our youth is very similar to how Christians and Jews have viewed men and women, children, etc., dress code patterns, etc., 300 or 400 years ago and beyond. Now let me come up with a theory of why there is so much anger against Muslims. The anger against Muslims is not because of Islam. The anger against Muslims is, we used to be just like you. We used to have traditional values just like you. Our women folk, you know, men, they like to stare at women, not their own daughters. It's amazing, isn't it? All this nudity that we promote is for somebody else's daughter, not for our own daughters. And I think this is pretty much throughout all cultures. So when the people in power, the politicians and whoever they may be, when they see Islamic culture and Muslim women and people, it enrages them. Wow, why don't you become like us? Do you think you are better? Do you think you are more superior? And the LDS folks are also going through a backlash that is no different if you look on a larger scale. So therefore, my fellow friends, by you coming here today, I want you to ask yourself one very important question. When people say they don't like Muslims, or they have an issue with Muslims, or there is a ban on Muslim countries, even though there is a fact that 66% of the people that come from those countries are not Muslims and Christians, then you have to ask yourself, is it Islam that I have a problem with? Or is it something within myself that I need to resolve and my community? And to add to this complexity in the next few minutes, Muslims are already very complicated. Number one, we are 1.6 billion. And I don't say this to brag or scare our friends out there. I say it for the following reason, that we have issues within amongst ourselves as well. If we have 1.6 billion of anything, trust me, you're going to get winners and a lot of losers as well. It's just something you have to deal with. So we have a huge number. We have complexity in language. We have different tongues. We have different dialects within a given tongue. We have different skin complexions. We have many different issues regarding economics, to the point where some are extremely wealthy. To use the modern day example, they can even afford toilets made out of gold, and I'm not referring to Trump in this case, but Muslims as well, to those that are basically earning $3 a day and are living on a survival. So we are a completely, and we have also, as you can see around you here today, differences in dress code. For example, we have a gentleman over here wearing the turban, and he looks wonderful in him wearing it. And then you have some of our other folks that are wearing hats that are about to fall off. So the complexity is great, the uniqueness is great, and the challenges, I will end up with this, just as you are having with Muslims, Muslims are also having this very challenge amongst ourselves as well. How do we look at the Quran? How do we examine the Quran? How do we derive meaning from the Quran in relationship to the past, present, and the possible future? We also have issues regarding climate change. Yes, we know during the election it was said climate change is not only a hoax, it is something manufactured by the Chinese to hurt our economy. Muslims too are looking at those issues and asking, what is our role regarding climate change? What is our role regarding the environment? What is our role regarding women folk? What is our role regarding our present and future? What is our role regarding poverty? What is our role regarding abuse? So, in conclusion, yes, as far as the common word is concerned, we have a lot of commonality. Same prophets, very similar texts. You cannot be a Muslim if you don't believe in the Old Testament. You cannot be a Muslim if you don't believe in the Torah. You cannot be a Muslim if you laugh at any of the 124,000 prophets. We have a lot of similarity regarding how we view parents. The Quran says, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّا وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. After you worship God, be loving to your mother and father. We have similarity in as far as the giving of charity is concerned. Thank goodness it's not 10%, it's 2.5%, but there is a similarity there as well. We have similarities regarding various aspects out there. At the same time, we also have similarities regarding modern day issues, climate change, ecological issues, etc., etc. So do not let the media, or when I say, not referring to the media that we have over here, of course, but do not let the adverse information out there affect your thinking, because we have more in similarity and common than one may care to ever think. Again, sincerely, we thank you for coming. I thank you from my side for taking out the time, for spending your Friday evening with us. If you don't learn from any of the things here today, the least I can say, I hope you enjoyed a good meal. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, Imam. Our next guest has been serving and protecting us and the people in our home state since 1991. He has invited us several times to his office and has always been so kind to us during several difficult situations in our community. We really appreciate his leadership, his friendship, and his support. Please welcome Chief of Salt Lake Police Department, Brother Mike Brown.
Assalamu alaikum. You know, it's always such an honor and a privilege to be here with you sisters and brothers tonight. The Khadija Islamic Center always has such a great feel of friendship and unity. So thank you for allowing me to come back. It's like coming home again, so thank you. You know, 170 years ago, there was a group of people that were being persecuted, both religiously and politically. They left their homes. They came west. They came to the city of Salt Lake. Salt Lake City has always been a welcoming city. As Mayor Biskupski has declared, and I support, we have stood as a beacon to all nations, to everybody, that we will accept and we love and respect all peoples. With that being said, as we relate that to police work, you know, in 1829, Sir Robert Peel said, the public are the police, and the police are the public. We are all one. We have strived very hard within the Salt Lake City Police Department to build upon community policing. We interact with many groups. We focus on getting out and talking with people and participating with them in events like tonight. It's very important for us to build trust, because as we build that trust, we are able to police our communities better. We are able to serve all communities. Right now, there's a focus on immigration. And I want you to know that from the Salt Lake City Police Department, if we were to go out and enforce immigration, we would destroy all the good work that we have done with communities like yours, with any immigrant community within our city. We cannot afford to do that, because our success is your success. And as we interact with you, you make us better. If we were forced to detect and deter illegal immigrants, that trust would be broken. It would greatly impact our community service and our public safety. Criminal activity thrives upon the weak, the scared, the marginalized, those that we are charged to protect. Criminals know that if their victims are unwilling to cooperate or scared, they act with impunity. I want you to know that the Salt Lake City Police Department, and probably most police departments in this state and country, when they show up on a call, the only status they really care about is if a crime has been committed. I want you to know that. Criminal activity is what we do. Policing our neighborhoods and making them strong is what we do. We are part of your community. Right now, there are critics, and there are those that will throw stones at your community. Look, over the last couple of years, there have been many that have thrown stones at our community. It's been a tough couple of years. What we choose to do with those stones is what's most important. We can build walls, or we can build bridges. I want you to know that from the Salt Lake City Police Department, we are charged to build bridges. Thank you so much for allowing us to be here tonight. Thank you so much for allowing us to be part of your community. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Our next speaker is our leader of Islamic Society of Greater Salt Lake. I personally report to him, and over the years I've always found him to leave his ego aside and always lead via influence rather than through dictation. Anytime there's a decision to be made, he always counts for a vote in the team. He works tirelessly and always meets everybody with a warm smile. He also happens to be a chief of anesthesiology at Shriners. Please welcome Dr. Salman Masood.
Thank you very much. And a very warm welcome. I will like to acknowledge individually, but that'll take time, and I want to stick to my timetable allotted. So, as the title of our meeting was The Common Word Between Us, I'm going to give you a little bit of insight regarding Quran today. And if you, most of you have heard about it, some have seen it or read it, I just want to take you back 1400 years. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was 40 years old. He used to go to a cave to meditate. And this is a pretty steep climb out of Mecca. So one day he had a visit by Angel Gabriel. And he came and he hugged him. And the first verse of the Quran was revealed. And he came very overwhelmed. He came down from that cave And according to the narration, his wife found him shivering. He was so overwhelmed. And he kept saying, put blankets on me, put blankets on me. Because he had no notice, he had no idea what this was. And then his wife, who was 15 year senior and very knowledgeable lady, took him to one of her uncles, who still professed and followed the old religion, the religion of Abraham. And he described what had happened. And he said, it must have been Angel Gabriel, because Prophet Muhammad himself did not know how it went all went. And then there was no revelation for like close to 2 years. And then the revelation started over a 23-year period. And this is what I want to share with you. The language of the Quran was classical Arabic. It was 500 years older than the time he was living in. And the other thing very different about Quran was it was all poetry. And he had never said poetry in his life. And the tradition of the time was that the black cube or the Kaaba, people used to post their best writing. And when a verse of Quran was posted, nobody could dislodge it. It was so good, it was so balanced. So from a poetic perspective, a literary perspective, Quran was amazing. It was something which has now people have not heard of. So it took that poetic culture from simile to metaphor. It was a big jump. In the 23-year period, a total of 6,236 verses were revealed. This is a huge volume. And this is all in poetry. But when you look at the content, most of it reads like a legal textbook. Most of it has to do with our relations with each other, how the inheritance works, how the relationship between husband and wife, the family relations, the neighborly relation, it has to do with that. And of course, there is a significant portion which has to do with prophetic stories. But what I want to focus on today is there were at least 1,200 verses which had to do with scientific information. And to this day, 80% of that information has been validated. There's still 20% which hasn't been. But the important thing is not one verse has been proved wrong. So now, the other unusual thing about Prophet Muhammad was he was unlettered. He could not read and write. So whatever the revelation was, somebody else used to write for him. And during that 23-year period, there were many scribes who wrote it. This is the parchment of what was written 1400 years ago exactly. And these parchment papers on which the verses were noted are still intact and protected in the Topkapi Palace in Turkey. Then it was another 12 years. Now, this is the other thing which is very unique about Quran. Because it's poetry, it can be memorized. A big volume, it takes about 2 years. And this is what the kids are doing. So there is a tradition of the whole scripture being memorized. And that was a way of preserving the Quran. Because back in those days, there weren't any printing presses. So it was 12 years later, after the death of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that the first book was written. There were four volumes commissioned by Usman Raziallahu Anhu, who was the third caliph. And out of these four books which was written, two still exist. There was a Tashkent copy and there was the Istanbul copy, which is still in Turkey. The Tashkent copy was procured by Sir Chester Beatty. It now sits in exhibition in Dublin, in the Chester Beatty Library. And the digital copy is in New York. So the original textbook, this is how it is and still exists. There was a German organization who went around and looked at 42,000 different copies of the Quran to see if there's any difference. They could not find anything. There is no revision of this book. This book is as is, and we are still learning from this. Now, the word Quran means that which is read. And of course, we'll agree this is one of the most read books. It has 114 chapters, and as I mentioned, there were 6,236 verses. Now, if you look at the verses, in the present day, now the book has been digitized, it has been part of a data bank, and you can do searches on it. It's a very different time than how it used to be. So if you put Moses, peace be upon him, you get 136 hits. If you put Mary, you get 34 hits. If you put Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, you get 25 hits. If you put Muhammad, peace be upon him, you only get 4 hits. So this shows how the Quran narrates and looks at the previous prophets. In fact, there is one tradition of our prophet when he says, when you talk to Jews and Christians, do not prefer me over them because they are my older brothers. This is the love and this is the indication he shared with us. Now, Dr. Maurice Bacall says, the Quran is distinguished from all other works of antiquity that describe or attempt to explain the workings of nature in that it avoids mistaken concept. For in the Quran, many subjects are referred to that have been bearing on modern knowledge without a single statement that contradicts. Professor Maurice Bacall is an expert on antiquity documents. Now, having said that, you know, when you look at, I'm talking about those verses which have to do with scientific knowledge, there are verses about embryology. They are a concept which did not exist back then. I mean, there is detail about the conception of a child was regarded as the husband planting the seed and becoming a baby. But that was not what the Quran said. Quran said there were 23 chromosomes from each. And this is why if you do a word search on men and women, there are 23 times mentioned in the Quran. And this is the whole theme, which is so exciting because we could not understand how this is possible. The word day or yom appears 365 times in the Quran. Now, if you look, it takes Earth 365 days to orbit the sun. Then you look at another word, moon. It is mentioned 27 times in the Quran. The orbit takes 27 days to complete. Okay. Then you look at land, which is mentioned 30 times in the Quran. You look at sea, it is mentioned 32 times. If you combine 13 with 32, you get 45. And if you do the proportion, is 29%. And that fits in with what the present day understanding is, that the land and water is 71% and 29% exactly today, to this day. Then it's very interesting. God tells Prophet Muhammad, you tell them. When they ask, you tell them. So it's like a frequently asked question scenario of today. So the questions are 332 times and the answers are 332 times exactly. Kul and Kala, these are the two words in the Quran. They will ask, you tell them. You see, it's a complete answer to people's queries. Then you look at this world, Ad-Dunya, 115 times. Next life is mentioning again, Al-Akhirah, 115 times. Then you look at life is mentioned 140 times, death is mentioned 145 times. You look at angels, they are mentioned 88 times, and the shayateen, the plural of devil, is also mentioned 88 times. Then you look at belief and disbelief, 17 times each. Good deeds and bad deeds, 167 times. Now, this is the question we ask ourselves. Who is the Quran for? Right? A book revealed, started to be revealed in 610 AD, completed at 632. It was in a pagan Arab environment. Of course it was mentioned, it was a book revealed for the Arabs. But when you do the search, word search, God never addresses the Arabs. Well, maybe God realized that majority of the Muslim in future will be non-Arabs, like me. Almost 85% are not Arabic speaking. Maybe the book was for Muslims. No. The word Muslim is not mentioned in the Quran. So then the question begs to be answered, who is this book for? The Quran addresses us with two different titles, two ways. It says, O mankind, that is one, and it says, O you who believe. It doesn't distinguish. So, the message is universal. And this is what the common word is. Our lineage, our heritage is common. And Quran doesn't discriminate. Because sometimes I ask, like, what is the current concept of our religion? The followers of Muhammad, peace be upon him, are Muslims. Followers of Jesus are Christians. Followers of Moses, peace be upon him, are Jews. So what about Prophet Abraham? What religion name is he? What about Prophet Noah? What do you call his religion? And in fact, it wasn't until Medina, which was at least 15 years into the prophethood, that the words came that today I have completed my favor on you and I picked the name Islam for you. So prior time, even Prophet Muhammad did not say I'm a Muslim or my religion is Islam. They said the father Abraham, I'm following that deen. So we need to realize that if there is one God, he has one agenda to unite us. Thank you very much for your attention. It's my distinct pleasure to welcome Dr. Daniel Hummel. He's our keynote speaker today. He's traveled from Baltimore, Maryland this morning, long flight, and I think the coffee is keeping him going. Hopefully that he will talk to you. Dr. Hummel was born and raised in Pennsylvania. He is a professor of public administration. He teaches at the Bowie State University, and he has converted to Islam 2002 and traveled to Indonesia. He lived there quite a few years. He's a very prolific writer. He has written many articles, and his newest book is ready to be published hopefully in April, which talks again about the common message of Jesus, peace be upon him, and Muhammad, peace be upon him. So I would like you to welcome Dr. Hummel, please.
I think I got maybe 3 hours of sleep, so bear with me if I drag on or doze off. Now, there is a reason for why I was invited to come here to speak tonight, and it's not just because I was picked out of a hat. I have some connection to the area. I can just show this next slide here. I was an assistant professor at Idaho State University. That was my first academic job, so when I finished my PhD at FAU, Florida Atlantic, that was my first academic job. So I came down here occasionally to do speeches, and probably where the Khadija Mosque knows me best is probably from a speech I gave last year at Pacifica. And so they reached out to me like last week and said, hey, want to come? I said, all right, let me check my calendar. Okay. And so jumped on an airplane and came out here just because I love this community, and I really think this community is uniquely different. And I'm not just talking about the Muslim community, I'm also talking about the community in general in Salt Lake and Utah and in Idaho too. So I'll throw them in there as well. When I was there, I was part of the, so I was an academic, but I was also part of the first mosque building effort in southeastern Idaho. And that was like my first experience with kind of dealing with the practicalities of building a religious institution. And that was interesting. There's a lot to take away from that. But it was built, and it was hard, but it was built and it was finished. And so in my capacity as kind of the public relations director of that mosque, I had a lot of relationship with churches and synagogues and temples and whatnot, and certainly it definitely facilitated and helped me to understand the importance of interfaith dialogue. Currently, I took a job elsewhere. It's not because I hated ISU. It's because they were giving me more money, and also because it's closer to my family, so money, family. So I still have very good relationships with the university, and so that's where I currently am right now, over in Maryland. Yes, I am a Muslim convert, and if you want to hear the whole story behind that, I'll have to buy a few more of those, and we can sit over there and chat till 1 a.m. But just far enough to know that that's the story. Okay, so just kind of, you know, for some of you who probably noticed already, I'm just going to throw this out there. There are five pillars of Islam. We know that, and there are six principles of faith. So if you really want to summarize what it means to be a Muslim, you testify the faith, you declare that there is no God but God, and that Muhammad ﷺ is his messenger. You pray, yes, five times a day. And let me tell you, when I did convert, that early morning prayer was very difficult for me at first. Waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Fasting, which is also a hard one for me as well. 30 days, no eating, drinking, etc. For 30 days from morning till night. That was also a very big challenge for me. Obligatory charity, like the Imam said, 2.5%, so it's not as bad. And if possible, a pilgrimage to Mecca. So that's basically the five pillars. So if I can summarize it as fast as I can, what does it mean to be a Muslim? Okay, that's the basics. So if we look at faith though, right, what do we believe in as Muslims? Obviously we believe in God, that's number one. But we also believe in the angels, we believe in the messages that were revealed from God. And just like the Imam said, and just like what we heard from the other speakers, that is very inclusive. Whether you're talking about the Injil or the Gospel or the Torah or the Torah, so we as Muslims are obligated to believe in those revealed messages from God, and to not believe in them is to neglect this aspect of faith. And also believing in the messengers that brought those messages. So therefore, there's, how many was it, Sheikh? It was 224,000 messengers. It's the first time I heard that number. And believing in the resurrection, the day of judgment, these things are also central elements. And then finally, belief in the predestination or qadr. So these are the six principles of faith. And this last principle of faith, I could spend an entire presentation on what is predestination, but I won't do it. Okay, now we got that out of the way. Where are Muslims predominantly in the world? This map was provided by a professor at a university of Georgia. I believe he colored this in himself. So as you can see, like, most are like in, you know, the MENA region, Middle East, North Africa. But then if you go down into Southeastern Asia, where I was living for 3 years, by population alone, so by land area, you're seeing that there's a lot of coverage there, but a lot of that's uninhabitable territory. You get down into Indonesia, where they got 300 million plus people, a majority of whom are Muslim. That's the largest Muslim country by population. And I lived there for 3 years. It was a great experience. And you know, I was kind of playing with the idea that one day when I decide that academia is not for me, I'm going to retire to a mountain in the middle of Java somewhere where no one will ever be able to find me ever again. So let's talk about Muslims in this country, right? So by the way, this little mosque is the oldest mosque that's still standing in the United States. And does anyone know where that is? No, that you're thinking of Cedar Rapids, which is still being used as a mosque. No. This is in North Dakota. In Ross, North Dakota, of all places. If you know where that is, it's amazing, because I didn't. I had to look it up on a map. Syrian Lebanese homesteaders in the early 20th century went out here. They got some farmland, and they built a little mosque, and that's still standing. It's still there today. And descendants of those people are still there. And so it's just, this mosque is kind of a symbol of how long Muslims have been here. But actually, it goes before this mosque. We've had history with the slave trade. being there was a large percentage of the slaves that came that were Muslim. And so there is a history of having Muslims in the United States that people aren't usually well aware of. Now, this is a disputed number, 3.3 million Muslims in the United States today, which, this is according to Pew, so it's about 1% of the U.S. population. But again, like I said, some people put it way up above that. Now, to kind of compare, if you look back in 1973, so we have 1% of the U.S. population is Muslim, but you go back in 1973 and only 0.3% of the population at that time was Muslim. So there has been a gradual increase in the size of the Muslim population. And so obviously a large factor in this would be immigration, right? And so we know based on the research of Pew that 10% of all legal immigrants coming into the United States are of Islamic heritage or Muslim. So Pew went ahead and they did a projection based on current immigration, based on birth rates, based on just trends in general. And what they were basically finding is, if you project it out, you know, several decades, by 2050, 2% of the U.S. population will be Muslim. Now, this is also in tandem to some other findings as well when you follow demographic trends, that by around 2040, 2050, we'll become a majority-minority country, that where white population across the nation will actually no longer be the majority, right, by 2040, 2050 in that area. So there's definitely like a lot of demographic changes coming according to the trends. Now, that trend is based on not on major policy changes, right? So let's say we put a ban on all Muslims coming in, or we build a giant wall in the South and turn everyone around. Yeah, you know, and I largely believe that a lot of that has to do with the changing demographics. They don't, that the folks, the entrenched traditional elites don't want to see, right? And so this is an interesting map that was provided out of the Association of Statisticians of American Religious Bodies. Where are Muslims today? Now, this is in 2010. They only do this every 10 years. So they're due in another couple of years. But, you know, this basically is a good representation where Muslims are concentrated. Right there where I am, in Maryland, in the D.C. area, all the way up to New York. That's the largest arc of Muslim, of the Muslim community. You have some concentrations in Texas, in California, in Washington State, and Florida, but the largest concentration tends to be in that arc going from New York City down to Washington, D.C. And you see some in the middle, but not a whole lot. There's one little dot, there's Pocatello. Okay, that's where I was. All right, and then there's a few dots down here in the Salt Lake area. So we have more than one congregation here. So these are based on where congregations are located. So basically on the East and West Coast is where you'll find a majority of the Muslim population in the United States. So this all begs the question, what does it mean to be a Muslim American, right? So you've been hearing a lot about the Muslim population, you've been hearing a lot about where Muslims are, etc. But when we start talking about what does it mean to be a Muslim American, this has some important ramifications for the future of Muslims in this country, right? This is something that has to be or make us unique than, say, how the Muslims are in Europe, right, where they're not integrating or they haven't been given the ability, we'll say, to integrate for different reasons, whereas the United States has a different approach to this. But when we look inside the Muslim communities, we see divisions on difference between immigrants and native-born, right? And so a lot of these divisions going on, what does it mean to be a Muslim American? Immigrant Muslims are going to have a different idea on what that means. And people born here, Muslims born in this country, have a different idea on what that means. And so we're kind of on the cusp of seeing some of these mosques changing over from being dominated by the immigrant Muslim community and now being taken over by the born and raised Muslim American community. And that's going to have some major ramifications of how these mosques are going to function, right? And I suspect that's going to make them much more open and integrated into the general culture, right? Even when we heard this before, inside mosques, most mosques are very, very diverse places. And so I was speaking, and we were speaking before, President, and you were saying that you have 130 different nationalities represented here. That's the UN. So, yeah, right. So we have a lot of ethnic groups in one building, right? The diversity is just amazing. But you're going to suspect that with that diversity, there's going to be some turmoil and different interpretations on what it means to be Muslim and American, right? Of course, the other big issue that comes up when we talk about this is different interpretations of Islam. Really, it runs the gamut, right? You'll go to some mosque, and those guys, very strict, Salafi, very conservative, and then you'll go to other mosques, and it's very laissez-faire, very liberal, right? So the mosques in the United States can really, depends on which mosque you go to, some are more conservative than others. And so with different interpretations of Islam, also you get different idea of what it means to be Muslim and American, right? Some folks will say, no, I'm not American, I'm Muslim. Or no, if you go more liberally, I'm American, I'm not really Muslim, right? I'm American before I'm Muslim, right? So you'll get different interpretations of what that means based on different interpretations of Islam. There's also intergenerational differences. We're now on second and third and going into fourth generation with some of these immigrants. Populations, and they're having conflicts with previous generations on what does it mean to be part of this community. And so all of these things kind of play out, right? We don't really see one unified vision of what it means to be a Muslim American, right? But one thing is for sure, after 9/11, when 9/11 happened, whatever was going on before, and for sure, before 9/11, Muslims were always kind of considered the outsider, and we have to accept that fact, right? We would always say, you know, this is a Judeo-Christian country, and so Muslims weren't really part of that framework, right? But there was not this, like, animosity. You didn't see this so much, you know, here and there. The Oklahoma City thing, which they tried to blame on Muslims, did start to generate this, and of course, before that, the first World Trade Center bombing. But 9/11 really, really did it. And so what happened was, for the Muslims living in this country, they were evicted, what we say evicted, from the moral community of psychological citizenship, right? So even though they're still citizens, they whatever citizenship they had, but people would see them as more foreign or not welcome after 9/11, right? And so we see Muslim communities today trying to reclaim that moral community, to rejoin that psychological citizenship. And so they try to come up with these frameworks of good Muslim, bad Muslim, right? That, oh, those are bad Muslims, but we're the good Muslims, right? Try to distance themselves from what would be called bad Muslims. Also another thing, and this has definitely come up, is with our sisters in Islam, the hijab has become an explosive issue. And we see when people are targeted for being Muslim, it's usually because a woman's wearing a hijab. Most men, unless they're wearing very, very Islamic garb, are not identified as Muslim, but women wearing hijab. So we see the hijab actually taking on somewhat of a symbol, and also through that, women in Islam, the Muslim American women, are actually starting to frame what it means to be a Muslim American more so than the men. Like, the women are leading the charge of how we integrate as a community more so than the men. The men are more kind of passive with this, but the women are like, no, listen, we're on the front lines of this stuff. We either part of this community or we're not. And so, you know, they've really changed this dynamic big time. And so, yes, even though hijab seems like a meaningless piece of fabric, it has taken on wide-scale symbolic meaning within the Muslim community. So, along with this, we, you know, with 9/11, eviction from the psychological community, etc., and defining ourselves as Muslim Americans, we've seen the rise of Islamophobia. And just to kind of point out, so in October 2001, they did a poll, right? So October 2001 was 1 month after 9/11, right? And there was a 47% favorability rating of Muslims in America. Then they did the same poll, same organization, in 2010, it dropped down to 27%. Now, it's not like another 9/11 happened, right? This is even before the rise of ISIS. And so it raises the question, what's going on here that we went from 47% 1 month after 9/11 down to 27% 9 years later? It doesn't make much sense, right? But here's the interesting thing that came out of a recent poll. This is just something that came out a few months ago. They found that, you know what? Since 2015, November of 2015, and we're talking about pre-Orlando, right? Orlando massacre, terrorist act, whatever you want to call it. There has actually been a strange increase in favorability for Muslim Americans when you were thinking like it should go the other way, right? Why are we seeing this weird spike and then decrease and then a big spike in favorability? So this poll from the Anwar Sadat, Chair for Peace and Development Polls in the University of Maryland Critical Issues Poll, found that if you drill down on the data, here's what's really changing. It's not with the Republicans, okay? The Republicans consistently don't like Muslims. We have to accept that fact. And they haven't changed that narrative very much. It's stayed pretty constant. If it has changed at all, it's gotten worse. But Democrats and independents, before in the past, Democrats and independents and Republicans used to have some similarities on certain issues, and one of them was Muslims, And so for Democrats, Muslims were always like really too conservative for them. They're like, yeah, they're too religious for us. We don't really want to hang out with those guys. They're really too religious. They belong with you guys. Nah, we don't want them. Okay. And so, but now Democrats, because of the use of the anti-Muslim rhetoric from the Republican side, they've actually felt closer and more have more favorable feelings towards Muslims. And so all of this change has nothing to do with what's going on in the general community. But if you break it down by political party, that's where the change is. Republican Party, no. Democratic Party, yes, right? Now, I'm not saying if you're a Republican that you hate Muslims. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm sure we have lots of registered Republicans in here. I'm just saying that when you drill down at the data, you can start to understand where the problem is. Now, this is for sure, though. We have seen hate crimes against Muslims increasing. Now, there was a slight dip in 2012, but after 2012, it's continued to increase. Really, it's been a 67% jump from 2014 to 2015. The outgoing Attorney General, Loretta Lynch, said that in 2016, she suspects that it's going to be even higher. So when that data comes in, we see the peak now at 257, it'll probably go up to close to 300 or more. Hate crimes against the Muslim community. So this is kind of a disturbing trend. It should be a disturbing trend. It should be something that should cause alarm, not just for people in the Muslim community, but people in law enforcement, etc., that there seems to be this trend, and it doesn't seem to be going away. It seems to be getting worse. And so, whether it's the rhetoric or whether it's narratives in political parties or whatever, something is going on here, and it needs to be addressed. So when people commit hate crimes, the literature usually finds that people don't commit hate crimes against a religious community unless they feel like they have some sanction to do it, right? Like somebody authoritative is saying something about a group that dehumanizes them and therefore gives you kind of that moral responsibility to do something, right? So it's hard to former national security advisor. So that was changed in the last one. Like Michael Flynn, right, said Islam is like a malignant cancer. Okay. Ben Carson, who's currently our HUD secretary, it's really not, once you read it, you won't call Islam a religion. Okay. Or Steve Bannon, chief strategist, right? He's one of the chief anti-Muslim people currently serving within Trump's cabinet. Stopping Islamic immigration is a matter of survival, and political correctness protects a Muslim rape culture. Okay, so you're devaluing Muslims. You're saying it's cancerous. Islam is a cancer. It's not a religion, so therefore it doesn't deserve protection under the First Amendment. That was Carson speaking, right? Or Bannon saying, you know what, this is really a clash of civilizations, and the sooner we start to realize it's a clash of civilizations, the sooner we're going to address this problem of radical Islamic terror. And don't get you wrong, right? When he says radical Islamic terror, he's not differentiating between extremist Muslims, because we don't really know what he means by extremist Muslims. Coming to the mosque for Fajr and Isha might be classified as an extremist Muslim. Growing your beard, you might be considered an extremist Muslim. Wearing a hijab, you might be considered an extremist Muslim, right? So this sanctioning of dehumanization of Muslims probably has some connection with what we see with the rise in hate crime. Again, I'd have to do a study of it to actually prove it. So when we think about Islamophobia, people say, how do you even frame this? Is it a fear? Is it a hatred of Muslims? Well, it always goes back to this idea of racism. Well, Islam is not a race. Muslim is not a race. But what does racism mean, right? What is racism? When we break it down to understand what racism is, it's about ideology, power, and discrimination. So ideology, power, discrimination against who? A group that you can identify, right? And can Muslims be identified? Do they have certain common physical characteristics that could be, say, I can clearly identify that, or he's Muslim. And not only that, they say people are Muslim, or people get attacked because people think they're Muslim, but they're really just, Hindu Indian or Sikh or whatever, but they look like Muslims, right? There's this appearance of Muslims. And so there is a Muslim-like appearance, whether it be language, clothing, or religious practices, that can be kind of, okay, we can identify them as a group. You have a Muslim name. If your name is Muhammad, probably a Muslim, right? You're wearing a hijab. We heard the Imam say many people of different religions have wore the Islamic dress, but in today's day, mostly just Muslim women. I grew up in Amish country, so they wear the bonnets, but those are not hijabs. or where they come from. And I have a personal experience with this racialization phenomenon, right? So if it doesn't have anything to do with race, then why is it that every time I tell people that I'm Muslim, they go, isn't that a black religion? Like, you're white, dude. Okay? So my own whiteness gets questioned. So when I tell them I'm Muslim, they tell me, like, really? Are you having, like, a conflict of interest? Schizophrenic? A racial conflict of interest? You know who you are? I've had people my own, So it's like my own racial background has been questioned in this. And so if it has nothing to do with racism, why does this come up? Why does it matter that I'm a white Muslim? Is that odd? I guess so. So Americans, and we have to accept this fact, do have a worldview that is based in a racial lens. So we do. We have to accept that fact. We think about things from a very racial perspective. So when we think about Muslims, even though it's a religion, we still conceive of it or conceptualize it within a racial lens, right? So this concept has a definition. It's called racializing, right? The racialization of a group. And so this is basically how Islamophobia is being understood today. The most recent literature, the most recent research in this field looks at Islamophobia from the perspective of the racialization of Muslims. And so, yeah, Muslims are homogenized and degraded. They're lumped together, they're put together, because it's easy to categorize Muslims. They're lumped together, and then through an Islamophobic discourse, right, they degrade their practices, their beliefs, etc., right? And it does have a psychological effect. I mean, I'm doing research on identity formation for Muslim Americans, and we are seeing our youth, young Muslim children, dealing with trauma from being treated so poorly at schools. It's creating antisocial behavior amongst the Muslim children, youth, because they're being ostracized and kicked out of, that, what we are, the psychological community. treated poorly, and they don't really understand why, right? They don't, why do people hate me? Because my name is Muhammad, right? So just in the past couple months, only in the past couple months, we've seen 5 mosques burned to the ground. So 2 in Texas, 1 in Washington, I think 1 in Florida, and 1 somewhere else. I can't remember where. Now, mind you, a couple mosques burning down, okay, but we've also had in Quebec people coming in and shooting Muslims in the back. We had a guy in New York light a Muslim woman on fire. There has just been one report after another, and these disturbing trends, if you are Muslim or not, you start to wonder what is going on, A, and what can we do to avoid it or get around it. The most common thing I hear from Muslims is, oh, you know what we need to do? We need to increase knowledge of Islam. We need to bring them into the mosque. We need to tell them, okay, we're not terrorists. I'll tell you why we're not terrorists. Because we believe that all life is sacred. Here it says in the Quran, knowledge is important because we know for a fact, right, that, you know, most Americans have no contact with Muslims. They don't know any Muslims. They don't know anything about Islam. But the important point that's missed here is that it is that intergroup contact, right? It's that regular intergroup contact. It's not the occasional intergroup contact. And by the way, when we're talking about intergroup contact between Christians, Muslims, Jews, Muslims, etc., right, it has to be quality intergroup contact. It can't just be like passing on the street, hi, how you doing? Okay, oh, he didn't stab me. Okay, that's a good thing. Okay, there's this anxiety about Muslims that needs to be dealt with, that Muslims have to have regular, ongoing, quality interaction with the non-Muslim community. And I think events like this are important, but events like this are important only if they are continually sustained and regular contact with different religious communities, non-religious communities, with the law enforcement agencies, with all the different groups in the area, so that there is that quality contact. Because no matter how much contact you have, if the anxiety levels towards Muslims are not decreased, it doesn't matter how much contact you facilitate, it's not going to change that perception. Also, the other issue that comes up, if you're having contact and you have contact with the same person over and over and over again, okay, so you know the board of the mosque, you know certain people in the community, you start to get this idea that, oh, okay, he's one of the good ones, right? But when I watch on TV, I see that there's some bad ones out there too, right? 5 minutes, I got 5 minutes. All right. So for Muslims, it's really important to understand that, yes, by the way, you do belong. And how do we know that you belong? And how do we know that you have a religion, by the way? No matter what Ben Carson says, Islam is a religion. And by the way, you can all go all the way back to Thomas Jefferson, who basically threw the Virginia Statute, which became the model of the First Amendment, basically said, through the rejection of identifying that, you know, they used the word Jesus Christ within the statute, saying, no, they struck that out. They said, why did they strike that out? Because they wanted to make sure that it was a mandate protection for the Jew and the Gentile, the Christian and the Mohammedan, which is what they called Muslims in the time, the Hindu and the infidel of every denomination. So that America, religious freedom, was inclusive of all of these groups and specifically mentioned by Thomas Jefferson himself, Muslims. So I can conclude on this slide if I only have 5 minutes left. Is the world polarizing into increasingly extreme camps? We have to come to the realization that in all religious communities, not just the, we have this obsession with the Muslim community. We say Muslims have problems with extremism, we need to get at that. I will accept the fact that we have extremists in our community. And I'm not saying Salt Lake community, I'm just saying in the Muslim community. That is a problem. We have people in a Muslim community who don't like these type of events, okay? We need to deal with that, right? But we also need to deal with the extremists and extremism in all communities. It's not just going on in the Muslim community. And so there comes up these questions. Are we doomed to conflict? what role will interfaith play as we work together? Will the world ever realize the importance of interfaith dialogue? And will religious leaders ever realize that they should leave the world a better place than they found it instead of driving us into the ground? So I'm raising these questions because I see interfaith dialogue as the remedy to this problem, extremism. Extremism only happens when you have the same people with the same ideas getting together all the time and bouncing the same ideas off of each other. But when you diversify and you have more contact with people who are different than you, you decrease that level of extremism. And by the way, this picture of this lady here is a professor at Wheaton that got fired for saying, an evangelical college, because she said that Allah and God were the same God, that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And she was fired for that. So, you know, the reason why I brought this up is because that type of action, right, polarizes. Oh, okay, so we're not common. We don't have a common ground to stand on. We don't even worship the same God. Okay. And then, so I guess my plea is for tonight is that through the great work that you guys are doing, and I think this is great, and this is the reason why I came all the way out here, because I think this is really great what you guys are doing here. And I think Salt Lake and this community here can be a model for other communities for religious tolerance and all forms of tolerance and for all forms of immigrants. And I think what the chief said was very important. We are going to protect our immigrant populations. We're just going to enforce the laws if they're committing a crime. And so we'll help to make this community more tolerant, more accepting, and ultimately a better place to be. And who knows, by the way, the better place, every time you make it a place a better place to be, more people want to be there, right? Which is a good thing. People want to come, that's a good thing. For all different reasons. So thank you for having me come tonight and share with you some of my thoughts. I got more if you want to sit in for another hour. I need another coffee though. But thank you for having me here. It's been really great, and I hope that we can have some good exchanges afterwards, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Now we're going to have a Q&A session. We've got Omar Rove. Omar, right there. He's got a microphone, so if you've got any questions, just raise your hand. Omar would come around. Also, we've got papers and pencils. Just write down who the question is for for the great panel that we have here, and your question.
What is the greatest threat facing the Muslim community in Utah, or what can be done about it?
You know, that's a difficult question. But I think the greatest threat to the Muslim community, probably to most immigrant communities or communities that are different from the established norm, is that trust factor. I mean, it's so easy for us to sit at home and watch TV and hate from afar. Seriously, we can. We can exercise our biases, and we can say, we don't like those people because they look different, or they pray different, or they dress different. I mean, it's so easy. I've said time and time before, it's hard to hate up close. And it is through groups like this where we come together, where those biases disappear, those prejudices dissolve, and we see each other as brothers and sisters and realize we're really not that different. So the greatest threat is really the biases that I think people have and the intolerances that they have. We need more of this. And what we're doing as a police department is we're pushing very hard to force our officers into the communities and our communities into the police department so that we become one.
The next question is for Dr. Salman Masood. Is there a similar sermon in the Quran as we find in the New Testament, i.e. Sermon on the Mount?
I think the last sermon of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, peace be upon him, sort of talks about the similarity. He, you know, we talk about nation. His nation, this is the Islamic concept. When one prophet departs, the nation starts, and the next prophet's nation starts. So the way he describes the world after him is all his nation. And he said there are two parts to that. Those who believe and those who don't believe. And those who believe, I'm giving them the responsibility of those who don't believe. So it's almost like you're on the hook. Once you believe, you can't leave. You see? It's a very beautiful thing. It's like, you know, I sometimes use the analogy, there's a 12-year-old and there's a 2-year-old, and parents go for grocery and comes back and the 2-year-old is sort of, you know, passed out on the ground and say, what happened to him? He put his fingers in the socket. Why didn't you stop him? Well, he didn't listen. I told him. That's not good enough. So this is the compassion and responsibility each person who believes has on those who don't believe. And I differ from the idea that there are religions and there are atheists. We all go through this self-doubt. Talk about that mother who just lost a child. And she prayed so hard. And she suddenly says, prayers don't work. So she goes into self-doubt. We all go through this. So this is to support each other when we say, okay, you are my community, and we want to travel together. And whatever is waiting for us in the hereafter, we want to be together again. And that is the passion which will see us through this time.
Next question is for Police Chief Mike Brown. Is there a historical record of hate crimes against Muslims in Utah? If so, is there a trending increase or decrease?
You know, I assume this might be a question that you could answer better because you've had a lot of work in this area. I'm trying to think back. I think we had a mosque that was set on fire. Some graffiti that was written on one of our businesses several years ago. But prior to that, I don't recall a lot. Does anyone want to join in on that?
I know that we don't have any the specifics on within the Islamic community, but one thing that we can certainly look at as a community as a whole, that when we looked at some data sets going back the last, I think, 10 years or so, one thing that we recognize that hate crimes, the largest single categories are based on race and religion and ethnicity, and those are the primary categories. And as the good professor just indicated, and those are certainly up across the nation, there was a John Hopkins study that was done last year that was talking about the dramatic increase in hate crimes that are occurring. And those that have been identified. There's a lot that's going on an individual basis. There were incidents in Maryland, in New York, in the West even, in common day interactions, woman standing at Starbucks, getting a cup of coffee, somebody dumping a cup of coffee on her because she was in a hijab. A couple of young sisters walking in a park in New York with their children, with strollers, being attacked because they were in hijabs. And so we certainly know that those are increasing in prevalence and they are being much more emboldened in action. And unfortunately, that is increasing across the country. There's not a community that doesn't have that issue. The second worst thing about hate crimes, other than the targeted person, you actually commit a crime against the one person, but and they feel the hurt. But it's a message that you're sending to the community that they belong and you terrorize that community. That's what makes it insidious. And And so you terrorize an entire community. So when we talk, and some of the studies that have been recently done, talk about the level of PTSD, the trauma that children within Muslim families have a feeling, because they're feeling that animosity in their interactions. So in one sense, we can say we're lucky that we don't have those numbers here in Utah, but one thing we have to recognize that those crimes against religious houses of worship, those certainly are the one of the higher categories when we talk about hate crimes. And unfortunately, in the state of Utah, we do not have a meaningful hate crime statute. As a public prosecutor, as legislators, we have created some language, but as a public prosecutor, I can tell you, it's a toothless tiger. We pat ourselves on the back, but we have no effective means. So I'll say it as a bias. Right now in our legislation, there is a bill called the Victim Selection Bill, and it identifies and it says it's not about any one particular community. It is for us as a society that anyone who's targeted based on race, on ethnicity, on religion, that is a responsibility that we all should share in, and we should have an effective tool to fight back and say that this will not be tolerated. So I encourage you to contact your legislators, because it has been thoroughly vetted with all the different folks. It's a law that is constitutional. It has wide support of all interfaith communities in our community here, but it really needs your support to get passed through to the legislature.
Just to follow up on Sim's comments, out of 46,000 criminal cases that were generated last year in Salt Lake City, we had 19 that were classified as hate crimes. And we're just checking, we think that's up a little bit, but I think Sim makes a great point. 19 is not a lot, but when you figure those are against a whole class or group or religion, that's huge.
I'd just like to add one more thing, though. When there was a study, when I was up in the Northwest, there was a study done in terms of reporting crimes that go to law enforcement and unreported crimes. And it's important to recognize that when you dig deeper into the data, unfortunately, there is a percentage, a significant percentage of equal numbers, if not more, which are unreported, because people feel distant from their institutions and they feel disconnected from a community of response because they feel that nobody will care. And that's one of the best things that we can do, is to demonstrate that if this happens, and when you see it even in an interaction, that all of us have a moral duty to say this is not acceptable in our community.
Thank you. The next question is for Professor Daniel. How can we build bridges with the Muslim community?
Is the question how can we, as a non-Muslim community, build bridges with the Muslim community? So I definitely think that coming to these or participating in interfaith events are good. It doesn't have to be a formal event where everyone dresses up in suits and ties and we just see each other just one time monthly or bi-weekly or however often the interfaith community meets. I think that when I was thinking of some of the best interfaith efforts around the country, they're meeting each other not in a formal way, but they're going to each other. They'll pop up in a Muslim business. They'll just make let's go to the park, let's go play baseball together. It's like that more informal contact that especially happens with kids, but it should happen between adults too. That's not as formal, and this regular contact that you would have between your friend, your closest friends. You can't say a Muslim person is one of your closest friends, or a non-Muslim person, if you are Muslim, is not one of your closest friends. Then I think it's time that we start to broaden our spectrums and start reaching out and making sure that we do have a core group of people. And it doesn't have to be these formal get-togethers. I mean, I think most of the really good work that's done is incredibly informal. I can't tell you how often, when people are going to the store or something, and they tell me, hey, Daniel, the other day I was at Walmart, and this lady came over to me, and she put her hand on my back, and she said, listen, I want you to know that I support you. And it was just a gesture, right? It was just, she didn't even know. And
got from that reassured him that there are people in the community. It's not just not representative. This hate is not representative of the majority. But sometimes we get obsessed with the negativity. So the more contact you have, and the more stuff you do together, and fun stuff. Like I'm harping on baseball because you know I think about baseball. Like what better pastime you know to have everyone get together and play softball. Let's have a softball league. Churches get together with the mosque, and everyone goes out, and we have a regular single. And let's go bowling. Let's do something. You know, let's go camping together. I can't imagine anything more intimate than a bunch of guys or ladies or whatever sitting together around a fire, chit-chatting, shooting breeze, not formal, not, you know, everybody has to get together and wear suits and ties. And I think that type of interaction is the real quality interaction. I think the more you do that, the closer you feel to those folks, that you start to identify with them more, sympathize with them more with what's going on. And I think that's how both Muslims and non-Muslims can interact with each other and break down those barriers. So I just want to say, I think that a lot of that is happening here, so I'm very encouraged by what I see here.
Okay, the next question is for Ron Young.
The next question is for Ron Young. We thank him for coming here and what he will do for the Muslim community if there's any injustice.
I probably don't need a microphone. The reality is that I think thus far and across the country, when we go to the seminars and we talk about the rights of individuals, the criminal defense bar across the country has generally been the one that has been unhesitant to stand up for anybody who is in trouble. And particularly now in our community, the Utah Association of Criminal Defense Lawyers, the National Association of Criminal Defense Lawyers, the National Lawyers Guild, the American Board of Trial Lawyers, the International Board of Trial Lawyers, all of which I'm a member of, what we see now in our publications is the constant refrain to remind us as defense attorneys that it's our obligation to stand up, particularly in an era of hate, where people are singled out and their rights can be taken away from them simply because of who they are, which is anathema to the American Constitution and also to the Constitution of the state of Utah, which most people have never read, but it's really a wonderful document to read because it's premised upon not only the problems that began with what was really an indictment, the Declaration of Independence, but our Constitution is framed by people who were themselves persecuted and driven out of town after town, city after city, state after state, simply because of who they are and what religion they were practicing. And our Constitution really reflects that if you take the time to read it very carefully. And so I think that the defense bar, and I'm certainly my lawyer, we will always be there to stand up. Abdul and I talk a lot. I will say one thing about reaching out, and this is to you who are not Muslim. I always call him during Ramadan and joke with him. I ask him if he's eating or drinking, but I also take the time every Ramadan, at least some days, to call him and say I'm fasting. And I don't do a very good job of it, obviously, but the truth of the matter is it's simple gestures because he does the same thing for us. He comes to the Red Mass for Justice at the cathedral and brings Muslim people. And so it's that type of thing. I agree wholeheartedly with the professor. Simple things like that, to share that. And also to realize that the people that care, police chiefs,
said, one of the most heartening things that's happened in the last 2 months was after the announcement of the national political announcement, as absolutely spontaneous group of 50 Utah lawyers announced that they would be available on a pro bono basis to help people who were being prosecuted. It was led by Jim McConkey and Brad Parker, and it was just completely spontaneous, and I thought one of the finest moments of our community.
This question is for Jim Jardine, so it's convenient they're holding the microphone. How can Muslims reach out and build friendships with Mormons?
I'd say follow the example of Imam Mentor, who's very good at it. But I would just say, let me just say this, there is already many good things going on, and one of the really great models, I think, is Batar working in Catholic Community Services, whose executive director is a former Mormon bishop. I mean, it's just, so if you, but I do think we need to look for more and more opportunities where we can give service together. Not just in our own communities, but find ways to join together in service opportunities. But I watch Imam Mentor go around and make friends. It's really a wonderful thing. So.
While I have the mic, I may as well thank our Voice Hubs of America. Our leaders are here. And they have put in a lot of work, and we have our first Muslim Voice Scout of Truth. And this would be a basis for... our youth coming together, and you know exactly how the professors are sitting around the campfire and talking about things. And inshallah, God willing, we will have in 6 months the Girl Scouts as well.
How do you go about when your positive interaction is labeled as you being a good Muslim? I think you touched upon that in your presentation a little bit.
Yeah.
Being the exception.
Yeah, I mean, you can't. It's such a personal thing why people choose to extrapolate it, to broaden the interaction that you've had with somebody to the general community. Why some folks don't say, well, you know, I had a good interaction with a Muslim, but it was just that guy. But I don't know about the other Muslims. And then others have good interaction with Muslims. They extrapolate and they say, no, that good interaction is representative of Muslims. It's a very personal thing why people choose to be anxious about those interactions and some that don't. But you know, on yours, you know, for the Muslims, right? For you, it's not your concern whether or not they extrapolate that and they take it and they generalize the community. For you, you have to be an exemplar of, like the Imam has said many times here, the Islamic faith. And like I've heard many times on this panel or in the community in general, is that when you are a good example in your interactions with others, it's not really your responsibility to say, well, okay, so he may just think it's because it's just me and he doesn't generalize to the community, so I'm not really making much of an impact. That's not really, you can't make that type of determination. You just have to be the best person you can be and be, you know, outgoing and friendly, and, you know, and these are things that all of us have to work on, including me, because as a professor, I find myself many times sitting at a computer as if that's the interaction I have with my computer is social interaction, and it's not. Emailing people is not social interaction. Facebooking is not social interaction. And so I have to constantly remind myself, well, yeah, I need to get out there and talk to people and really interact. And whatever happens from that, good or bad, but as long as I try to be the best person I can be, at least I'm responsible for that. And I think that's the most you can do.
Questions. Go ahead, real quick. Go ahead.
appreciate that, and we love you as well. And it's all, the honor is on us also to reach back in the same way, plus more, to provide more for the community that we live in, that we enjoy and appreciate, and to provide more services and to pay back. Just wanted to share that sentiment.
To wrap up our program for tonight, I'd like to invite the person that made this possible. He works tirelessly. He's a board member of the Interfaith Roundtable. Please welcome Brother Osman Ahmed.
Good evening. Zuhaib said that I just make it possible, but you know, I just ask the people what to do, and they do, and that's how things come together. So I just want to ask you, I just want to tell you how grateful I am to you, all of you, coming tonight, and your valuable time participating in this event and giving us at least 2.5 hours here. I also thank our elected officials, community leaders, religious leaders, everyone who made up here this Friday night. I know that everybody was working this morning, so, and it's a very long day for a lot of people, but I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. There are people who work with me throughout the time, and it was very stressful. Dr. Salman, I thank you so much for your leadership, and Justine, the Imam, you did a wonderful job when I asked you to go somewhere covering my back, because Dr. Daniel talked about, you know, the remedy. That's my job. You know, I have to be a salesperson for the Islamic Society. When I go out and just meet with other